I want to call your attention now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7. We want to consider verses 7 through 14. Ecclesiastes is a challenging book, and we have endeavored to meet the challenge for some 18 weeks now. And we come to these verses that are in the middle of this chapter, which we have described in terms of chapter 12, verse 11, as a nail. That is, a chapter full of the answers, the truth, the right answers from a God-given perspective, from a perspective above the sun, to the problems that we find under the sun. But now let's read, beginning in verse 7. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. These verses remind us in some ways of the book of Proverbs and the several chapters in the book of Proverbs that seem to jump from one subject to another. But there is some common link between these things, at least in a very general way. The common link, it seems to me, in all that we find in these verses is the virtue of patience and contentment. We have a description in most of these verses of what happens in the absence of patience and contentment. Now remember that this section follows the first part of the chapter in which we saw last time some surprising and remarkable paradoxes, things that we would not expect. God's truth often goes against our grain and our natural way of thinking. For example, verse 1, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And so we see the necessity of God-given wisdom to think and to evaluate things, to maintain a biblical perspective on things and not simply a selfish or earthbound perspective. And this is what patience and contentment is all about. We have here some things that patience and contentment given to us by God will keep us from. First of all, it will keep us from oppression, that is, it will keep us from oppressing, from being guilty of oppressing others and taking or receiving bribes. Verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Now, we've seen Solomon address the subject of oppression a couple of times already. It was a subject that seems to have been often upon his mind. As the king of the nation of Israel, he was conscious of the danger and the damage that oppression can do. Perhaps he was tempted thereunto himself, and he had to watch over those who were under him, lest they resort to the oppression of others who were in turn under them. Now, the first part of verse 7 can be taken in more than one way, and really the Hebrew language doesn't help resolve which way it ought to be taken. We can take it as a description of those who suffer oppression. One who suffers it, or one who observes others suffering it. It is a terrible thing, and it's enough to drive a wise man mad when he sees injustice. But I really think that the context probably is concerning the one who is guilty of inflicting oppression. Oppression makes a wise man mad. You notice the second part of the verse gives it to us from this perspective. A gift destroyeth the heart. Here is a dishonest ruler. Takes a bribe. And the scriptures speak against bribery. The Lord taught Moses to tell the children of Israel, and especially the judges and rulers and the elders in the nation of Israel, not to take a gift, that is, a bribe. For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. That would seem to be a very parallel statement to what we have here in Ecclesiastes 7:7. And again, Solomon, writing in the book of Proverbs, says, a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Behind closed doors, when no one is looking, let me give you a little gift. Now, make the judgment or the decision or the ruling in my favor. And that kind of operation can take a wise man and destroy him. It can pervert him. It can turn him out of the way of righteousness and wisdom. A wise man may start out with high and lofty goals and ideals of wanting to be a good public servant and be a good judge or a good ruler, a good public servant. But over time, as he grows accustomed to his position, familiar with the exercise of power, and he grows careless, he becomes self-serving. And first thing you know, he is taking advantage of his position, oppressing others, abusive of others. If he had only remained content in the position and the power that God had given him, then the temptation to take a bribe or to exert oppression against others would not have affected him. But he became discontent, and he saw an opportunity here to get more, or to get influence, or to perhaps preserve his position in power. And the wise man ends up a fool. He ends up a madman. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Some of our politicians have said that Washington, D.C. has a corrupting influence on good men. Well, that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. Oppression makes a wise man mad. Some men go into public office determined to be good and honest and make a difference for the better. And after a few years, they've become part of the problem. The familiar words of a member of Parliament, Lord Acton, express Solomon's thought here quite well. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, he said. Well, so it is oftentimes. Obviously, the wise man here of our text is a man who is simply worldly wise. He's not wise in the things of God. He's not wise unto salvation. Or he would see the temptation and resist it and flee from it. We need more than worldly wisdom to avoid a downward path. Once again, patience and contentment will keep us from what verses 8 and 9 describe as pride and impatience and anger. Let's read these verses again. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Isn't it interesting the things that go together here in these verses, the things that march in company together with one another? Pride and impatience and anger. And the one just leads to the other. After all, a person begins thinking highly of himself, more highly than he ought to think. I'm important. I'm so important. And because I'm so important, I deserve everything now. I should not have to wait. And I want everything my way. And just so. And if I don't get what I want, I will lash out in anger at the person or persons who have messed everything up and ruined my hopes and my dreams. Pride leads to impatience, and impatience leads to anger. But the one who is humble recognizes that this world does not exist for his own benefit. The world doesn't exist for me. And I'm just one small little player on this big field. And so I must take patiently the ups and downs of life. And when things don't go as I had planned and as I had hoped and desired, well, then I can still be at peace because I'm not all important. I'm not the only one and the only thing that matters. And God knows best. Those are two very different attitudes, are they not? Now, notice as we look closer at these verses, the first part of verse 8 tells us, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Scripture always points us to the end, the conclusion of the matter, the destination. I keep thinking of those words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount where he talks about the two gates and the two ways and the two groups of people traveling down those different ways. But none of that it really matters. What matters is what lies at the end. It doesn't matter how wide the gate and how broad the way and how many people traveling on it. If the end is death and destruction, then that's not the way to go. The way is only as good as the end to which it brings you. And for those that know the Lord, the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. For those who don't know the Lord, it's the other way around. For those who don't know the Lord, the end is worse. Oh, they enjoyed the broad way, and all the company and all the supposed friends, and they drop into hellfire together. But those that know the Lord, oh, they suffer in this narrow way, uncomfortable, few friends traveling the same way, and yet at the end is life. We are pointed to the end of the way in the book of James concerning a man named Job. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience or the endurance of Job and have seen what? The end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful or piteous, full of pity and of tender mercy. It's the end of Job's life that matters. The patient, humble soul waits for the end. The proud is in a hurry. He wants everything now. Can't wait. Wants the beginning. Doesn't think about the end. And so better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. For a believer, the best awaits us to be with Christ in heaven, which is far, far better. We read earlier about the rich man and Lazarus. Who ended up better in the end? Oh, listen to these words. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now," everything has changed, and changed permanently. This is the end. This is the conclusion. This is the destination. Now he is comforted. And thou, rich man in hell, art tormented. Let us remember, children of God, that our God is working all things together for our good in the end. It may be painful now, but it will be good in the end. We are to keep this long-term outlook. Just listen to the way that Peter puts it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you now, here and now. No, in due time. Here, again, are these graces of humility and patience coupled together. If we're humble before God, then we can wait and wait and wait on him for the due time to come. And it goes on to say, casting all your cares upon him. There's the peace that passes all understanding. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Or we have it this way in the book of Hebrews. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It doesn't come immediately. It comes later. It comes afterward. Verse 9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It is folly, it is sin to be quick to entertain anger and slow to let it go. We have both of those aspects, the entrance of it and the harboring and the keeping and the guarding of it. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, and then to harbor it, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It is a great sin to be ready to give an entrance to anger, but slow to give an exit to it. Solomon speaks of this frequently in the book of Proverbs. This anger is a symptom of sinful pride. Only by pride cometh contention. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Again, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. And of course, the New Testament gives its approval and its agreement. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And so patience and contentment will keep us from pride and anger. The virtue of self-control is one that only truly comes from God. There are imitations that are born in some people by nature. They just are naturally quiet and easygoing and don't ruffle anybody's feathers, but don't mistake that for the God-given grace of humility, peaceableness, and patience. Mr. Edward Payson preached a whole message on that, and I've preached it once or twice myself over the years, that when some people are converted, their personality is so strong and has so many rough edges that the change is just obvious. The change from pride to humility and impatience to patience is something that is observable and undeniable. On the other hand, those who seem to have been patient and humble to begin with, passive, what happens when they're converted? Well, there's a change that happens there also. God may work holy boldness and zeal for His cause, that the like of which nothing was evident in the life before. Well, hastening on here, patience and contentment will deliver us from nostalgia. Verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, it's awfully natural for us to be discontent with our present circumstances. And we look at the good old days as they are portrayed and as we envision them to have been. And we long for the good old days. Oh, if we could escape from our present troubles and trials and pressures. But patience and contentment will deliver us from that kind of vain, wishful thinking. Do we really know for a fact that the former days were better? If you were able to get in a time machine, if such a thing existed, and go back to the former days, what would you hear? You would hear the people saying, "Oh, if we could just get back to the good old days." I always get a kick out of reading sermons where preachers 100 or 200 years ago are lamenting the wickedness of the times in which they live and longing for the days of a more pure religion and a pure society affected by religion before their own time. And what Solomon is telling us here is that the question, why? What is the cause that the former days were better? Maybe in some ways former days were better. Maybe not. But in either case, it's vain to try to find out why and what's the cause. We'll never find an answer to that other than that this is God's way of managing His world that He has created. The truth is, all times have their advantages and disadvantages, their pluses and minuses. We've seen a couple of times here in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What our generation faces is not that much different from what previous generations faced. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. We face the same problems today that mankind has always faced, only with different circumstances, different names and faces, different incidentals, more comfortable surroundings, higher technology, same problems. And so it's a vain inquiry to ask, why were the former days better? Matthew Henry gives just a powerfully insightful statement on this verse. He says, God has been always good and men always bad. And if in some respects the times are now worse than they have been, perhaps in other respects they are better. So what are we to learn from this? Be content with the times in which God has placed you. Be content to live in 2012. Sometimes, in fact, just one of the brothers there in San Antonio a week ago said to me, I should have been born 100 years ago. And I said to him, that's nothing. I should have been born 300 years ago. Well, we say that perhaps in jest. But God has made us to live now. And He has given us the opportunities and the circumstances that we have now. And so we must serve Him now. We should be thankful that He has caused us to live at all. And that His will is for us to live here and now. We must find our contentment in God, not in circumstances. That is really the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we have in verses 11 and 12 something of a parenthesis, it seems to me, an interlude here. Here is the praise of wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. And the margin of your Bible gives a little different translation. If nothing else, it shows us what a difficult job it is to be a translator of Scripture. The margin reading is, wisdom is as good as an inheritance, yea, better too. And as best as I can discern, what Solomon is saying here is not an equating of wisdom and an inheritance, but showing the relative value of an inheritance and the lasting value of wisdom. Again, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. That is, by wisdom there's profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Wisdom is what is truly profitable and indispensable. An inheritance without wisdom is a disaster. But wisdom without an inheritance is really no problem. Better to have wisdom than to have an inheritance, and the one who can have them both together has even an added bonus, we might say. Solomon knew all about wisdom. He asked the Lord for it, and the Lord gave him uncommon wisdom, more than anyone else, before him or after him. Solomon also knew something about an inheritance. He inherited a throne from his father David. So Solomon knows what he's talking about here. And he has higher praise for wisdom even than for an inheritance. Which would you rather have? A big, huge inheritance to spend or to invest or to look at? Or wisdom to know what life is about and what life is for and what comes after this life? Yes, wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. Both wisdom and money have value in various situations, but the value of wisdom far exceeds that of money. Because, as he says at the end of verse 12, wisdom gives life to them that have it. Money and inheritance does not give life. It may destroy you, but it won't give you life. But wisdom, he says, gives life. Look with me at some of the statements he makes to the same effect in the book of Proverbs, back in chapter 3. Of the book of Proverbs. Verse 13. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, there's life, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of what? Life. To them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Again, in chapter 8, beginning at verse 32, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways." Who's speaking here? It's wisdom, verse 1. Wisdom is crying. Wisdom, understanding, is putting forth her voice. "Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, he that sinneth against wisdom, wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love not life, but death." How many lost people in this world think to themselves, "I don't want to waste my life with religion and what they call wisdom. I have living to do. I have life to live." When the reality is, those who hate God's wisdom and God's truth and the knowledge of God are said to love death, to love the death of their own souls. They become their own worst enemy. We read in the New Testament that the knowledge of God is eternal life. "This is eternal life," our Lord said, "that they might know Thee, the only true God." And our Lord Jesus Christ is called by the title of wisdom. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul exhorts Timothy to be a student of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, wise unto life. Yes, that's what Solomon is telling us here. "The excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it." That is God's wisdom. And so let us be students in the school of Christ, students of the book of God. We come last of all here to verses 13 and 14. Once again, we see that patience and contentment keep us from frustration. Frustration over what we cannot change. "Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" Without a God-centered perspective, crooked things are a vexation and a frustration. In fact, we have a very similar statement to verse 13 back in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered." And all of this, he says in the previous verse, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now here's a strange thing. Twice here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that what is crooked cannot be made straight. And that fact is a source of grief and frustration and perplexity to those who don't know the Lord. They keep trying to straighten everything out, and they never can get things straightened out. They never reach perfection. They keep coming up short, and it makes them frustrated. It vexes their spirit. But for one who sees the hand of God in it, and that's the context here of chapter 7, we find contentment. We see this is the work of God. This is the providence of God. This is His way of running His world. Consider the work of God. See it. Behold it. Look at it. Think upon it. We cannot make straight what God has made crooked. And there will always be crooked things in this life and in this world. There will always be crooked people. There will always be troubles and trials. This verse is the text that Thomas Brooks took as the basis of a treatise that he wrote called The Crook and the Lot. That title always strikes me because in our modern day way of speaking, you would think that Brooks was writing about some hoodlum out here waiting to steal your car or something. But that's not the crook in the lot. The lot is that which God has allotted you, your portion, your life. And the crook is a twist, a turn, that which we would not volunteer for, that which is against what we naturally wish for. It is what God has made crooked. And there's always a crook in our lot. Brooks says there is no lot out of heaven without a crook. And truly, there are many crooks in our lot as we walk through this life. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world, a cursed world. And there are many troubles throughout our life in this world. We all experience various days, as verse 14 puts it, days of prosperity and days of adversity. This is the lot that God has given us. We naturally want all our days to be a certain kind. We want all of our days to be days of prosperity. But it is not so. In the day of prosperity, verse 14 says, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Now, isn't it interesting? He doesn't tell us to be joyful in the day of adversity. In some ways, that would be impossible. I know that a Christian can rejoice under all circumstances. But what Solomon calls us to here is to consideration. The same word he used at the beginning of verse 13. Consider, literally see, perceive, understand. In other words, in the day of adversity, consider God also hath set the one over against the other, the day of prosperity over against the day of adversity, and the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity, to the end that man should find nothing after him. God dispenses our days. He determines the days of prosperity and the days of adversity. He determines the proportion. You know, some people seem to live their life with just a very few days of adversity. Others seem to live their lives with but a few days of prosperity. God is in control of all these things. He sovereignly appoints and determines how long these days last. And when the change comes from prosperity to adversity or adversity to prosperity, the Lord knows that we need both kinds of days in this life. To everything there's a season. There's a time to every purpose under heaven. God has made everything beautiful in His time. And God has a reason for doing it this way. Our text tells us that it is so that, it is for this purpose, for this end, that man should find nothing after him. And of course, that's a difficult phrase to dissect. But the meaning of it seems to be that we cannot presume upon what blessings or troubles may come. We don't know what the future holds. We cannot find anything for sure after us in this life. We cannot, certainly cannot, see all that God is accomplishing through these turnings of His providence. The turning of a good day into a bad day and a bad day into a good day. So we rest content in His providence. We patiently wait upon Him, knowing that He knows best. And we need the whole range of experience. It is for our good. Mr. Wardlaw says, men need adversity to prevent the intoxicating influence of prosperity. And men need prosperity to lighten the overwhelming pressure of adversity. And so the Lord gives us a balance of both. And when we are in days of prosperity, we're supposed to rejoice, be joyful, be thankful. When adversity comes, we're supposed to consider, to be thoughtful, to consider what God is doing and what God is accomplishing. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. A child of God can glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And though we read these words often, just listen once more as I again read them. Paul's own testimony to this. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, days of adversity, and I know how to abound, days of prosperity. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's the secret, as it were. There's the clue, the key that unravels the puzzle. Through the grace of Christ, we can face all circumstances. We can triumph in Him in days of adversity as well as in days of prosperity. And perhaps in some ways, days of prosperity are more dangerous for us than days of adversity. Patience and contentment enable us to avoid the frustration over things that are out of our control. We must learn to be content with what is beyond our control. Our Heavenly Father knows best. And please hear me when I say this. Discontentment with God's providence is discontentment with God Himself. I have had to learn that lesson painfully and more than once in my experience. Discontentment with God's providence is discontentment with God Himself. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Let us remember that changes can come very quickly. Prosperity can turn quickly to adversity. Ask Job. And what did he say? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And adversity can quickly turn to prosperity. Who shall we ask? Ask Job. In the last chapter, things turned around again very quickly. In times of prosperity, rejoice as though you rejoiced not, for adversity may be around the corner. And in days of adversity, weep as though you wept not, for prosperity may be just around the corner. And even more than that, think of this. Bad days are made good by the right use of them. And good days are made bad by the wrong use of them. May God give us wisdom to know how to use our days. Well, let me conclude by saying that true peace, true contentment, true patience is found in an unchanging God. Yes, our life changes, circumstances change, days change, our very bodies change, everything changes, but God doesn't change. He is unchangeable, immutable. With Him is no variableness, no variation, no shadow of turning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. With Christ as your Savior, you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. All of our substance on this earth is subject to change. It is subject to loss and destruction and to theft and moth and rust. But in heaven we have a better and an enduring substance. This is the patience. This is the comfort. This is what gives us our contentment here and now. Knowing that God doesn't change, salvation doesn't change, our eternal destiny doesn't change, and in Christ we're headed for a perfect world where there are no afflictions, no adversities, no changes, and therefore we can patiently bear with this life of changes and disappointments. So I want to ask you as we close, is your confidence in God? Have you found contentment in God? Do you have the peace of God that passes all understanding? A lost man can't understand it, and even a saved man perhaps cannot understand it, but it is true, and it is a gift from God. Have you set your sight on heaven? Are you still looking for fulfillment and contentment in earthly circumstances? As the hymn says, do the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace? Well, this is the way to peace and contentment. This is the way to patience that the world knows nothing of. And my friend, it can be yours. It can be yours today. It can be yours only in Christ. It's the only place to find it. You can look for it everywhere else. You'll never find it. You'll find it in Him. And so will you come to Him? Will you trust Him? Will you step down from your pride and impatience and anger and find peace, contentment in Christ?